Tonight our passage is 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've heard from Peter Nicol over the last few weeks on chapters 1 and 2. And the first week he showed us how it was important to stand up to false teaching. Getting the teaching right in the church in Ephesus was foundational to the problems in the church. Last week he showed us the importance of prayer, and he challenged us as to whether we prioritize prayer. And this week we're going to look at chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, let's read together of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he will not feel in disgrace in the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, mustn't be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's just pray before we speak. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for the message that you proclaimed to Timothy from Paul so many years ago. And now as we come and we study it, we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to reveal the truths that you have for us tonight. We ask, Lord, that you speak to each of us. And we pray, Lord, that we can be transformed and changed for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The qualifications for elders have been covered a few times in our recent studies. So this week we're going to look at three verses in particular, verses 14 to 16 at the end of the chapter. I'm just going to read them again. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and the buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Verse 14 is straightforward in that Paul is hoping to see Timothy soon, but is writing to him in case he is delayed. The second half of verse 15 expresses the theme of 1 Timothy. The reason Paul writes to Timothy is to set things right in the church, the household of God. Christians are members of God's household and must behave and act accordingly. This is not a reference to the building, but to the people who make up the true church. The phrase pillar, or the buttress, or the base, or the ground, is the foundation on which the building rests. The church upholds the truth of God's revealed word. The content of the Christian faith recorded in Scripture, on which we have a summary of in verse 16. The reason that it's important to get church order right is because of its impact on the testimony and witness of Jesus on the gospel message itself. The behavior of the church reflects on the head of the church, who is Jesus, and on the message that we preach. Nothing does more damage to the gospel message than the behavior of the church and those who proclaim to be the members of it. In verse 16, we have the phrase, "Great is the mystery of the godliness." It means the mystery of what we believe or the mystery of our faith. The word mystery in this context means the content of that which has not been known before, but which has been revealed. It was not known in the Old Testament times, but since the coming of Jesus, it has now been revealed. A paraphrase would be, "Great is that which has been revealed concerning that what it is we believe and worship." Great is that which has been revealed concerning what it is that we believe and worship. In Greek, the subject of the sentence is the mystery, and the hymn which follows describes Jesus. So we know that the mystery is referring to him. Although it may appear random to have a hymn coming at the end of chapter 3, Paul is connecting the necessity for order in the church to the greatness of Jesus and to the testimony of the church. The six lines of the hymn form a concise summary of the truth of the gospel. Firstly, we have the phrase, "manifested in the flesh." And this phrase is clearly speaking of Jesus' incarnation. A parallel for the phrase "manifested" can be found in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 20, where it says, "Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Jesus existed before the foundation of the world, but was made flesh. He was born human for the sake of those who believe in God. Over the centuries, there have been various views as to how Jesus appeared in the flesh. Some have struggled to understand how a divine or a God could become flesh. Surely a deity, not least the Almighty God, could not debase himself by coming into the physical world from the spiritual. While others have struggled to understand how a man could be a God as well. A common view is to see that Jesus has been adopted by God. The three options that either Jesus was all divine, the three options are either Jesus was all divine and not a man at all, that he was all man and not a God at all, or that he was both divine and human. An example of those who believe that Jesus was only divine and not human is Docetism. The Docetists believe that Jesus' physical body was an illusion, as was his crucifixion. Jesus only seemed to have a physical body and to physically die. He was in fact a pure spirit and hence could not physically die. An example of those who believe that Jesus was only human and not divine is the Ebionists. The Ebionists believe that Jesus was the biological son of both Mary and Joseph and lived such a good life that he was chosen by God to be the Messiah when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. However, the following four statements summarizes the evangelical view of Jesus Christ. 1. Jesus is fully divine. 2. Jesus is fully human. 3. The divine and human natures of Jesus are distinct or separate. 4. The divine and human natures of Jesus are united in one person. There are a number of passages we could look at to verify the deity of Christ. For example, in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, we have the description of John of the Logos, where the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul, in Romans 9:5, calls Jesus the Christ, who is God over all. In Titus 2, verse 13, Paul calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter uses a similar phrase in 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior. Jesus' humanity is probably one aspect that we often neglect. It is necessary to defend the deity of Jesus, but we often don't consider what it means that Jesus is human, just like you and me. Again, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Galatians 4:4-5, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And in Luke chapter 1, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" So what does that mean? It means that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He was fully human as well as fully divine. We know that Jesus also was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, he was angry, he was sad, and had many other human attributes. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16 tells us, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus understands our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be faced temptation. He knows what we face each day. And yet, he did not sin. There are times in our lives when we feel we are all alone, or that no one knows what it is that we're going through. The hurt, the pain, the agony, the betrayal. Jesus understands and knows what it's like. In his humanity, Jesus has taken our punishment for sin and has satisfied the wrath of God. We are free and able to be reconciled to God. Jesus is fully God in that he conquered death by his power, and he is fully man that he might die for us in the weakness of human flesh. Do you believe that Jesus is both God and man? That he is both divine and human? What difference would it make to our faith if we did? When you pray to God, Jesus knows how you feel. And yet, he is fully God. He is the creator, the sustainer of the universe. He is the Almighty who was and is and will be. The second phrase is in this hymn is "vindicated in the Spirit" or "justified in the Spirit." And it's a little harder to interpret. The Greek is literally "vindicated in spirit." So whose spirit is it? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it Jesus' spirit? Almost all commentators and translators see it as the Holy Spirit. The reason being that it's difficult to see what the phrase "Jesus was vindicated by his own spirit" means in this context. However, the Bible does give us episodes of the Holy Spirit vindicating Jesus. The most obvious example is in Romans 1, verse 4, where it says, "And Jesus was declared, or vindicated, to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." The other possibilities are Jesus' immaculate conception, or his baptism. However, it's probably his resurrection that's being referred to here. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It's amazing to see how all the Trinity is involved in creation and in the redemptive plan. The Father is in charge and it is his plan that is getting outworked. Jesus is the sacrifice and the high priest. And the Holy Spirit is the empower. The Holy Spirit is the one who purifies us, who unifies us, who reveals Jesus to us, and empowers us for the Christian life. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God. The third phrase is seen by the angels. Angels were present at various times of Jesus' life. They got to have a front row seat. And angels are one of those funny phenomenons. You can get all sorts of strange beliefs about them. The word angel in Greek is angelos, which is used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew malach, the same word which makes up the Old Testament prophet Malachi, my messenger. We know from Acts 23 and verse 8 that the Sadducees did not believe in them. They did not believe in the resurrection, for that matter. And for them, there was no supernatural. There was no life. There was this life, and that was it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they always get the hard time. It was the Pharisees who believed in angels, in spirits, and in the resurrection. Angels are part of the heavenly beings, and we do not often engage much with them, but it doesn't mean that they're not there. The story is told of the Reverend John G. Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides. Hostile natives surrounded his mission headquarters one night, intent on burning the Pattons out of their house and killing them. John and his wife prayed all during that terror-filled night that God would deliver them. When daylight came, they realized the attackers had left and thanked God for delivering them. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted, and Patton asked the chief what had happened that night and why his men had not killed him. The chief replied, "Who were all those men who you had with them?" The missionary answered, "There was no men there. It was just my wife and I." However, the chief argued that they'd seen many men standing guard, hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. They circled the mission statement, and they were afraid to attack. Patton realized that God had sent his angels to protect them. It's difficult to know why this phrase has been included in the hymn. Why is it important that the angels saw Jesus, and at which particular event? Some see it as a declaration in the heavenlies of the victory of God, or a testimony to the angels that God is in control, both to the fallen and to the faithful angels. I think this refers to the testimony of the angels of Jesus' ascension, because the flow of the hymn has moved from the incarnation to the resurrection and now to the ascension. Not only was the Christ event of the death and resurrection of Jesus declared by the Holy Spirit, but also by the angels. The heavenlies are witnesses of the mystery of godliness. Our fourth phrase is preached to the nations. Nations here is the Greek ethnos, meaning people or race. It came to be used of the Gentile world, the pagans, the non-Jewish people. Paul was the main missionary in the early days, but the early church quickly spread throughout the known world. Since those days, the good news of Jesus has been preached to the nations. And we could spend the rest of tonight reciting exhilarating stories of how Jesus has been and is being proclaimed throughout the world. However, the job is not done. There are roughly 7 billion people on earth at the moment, in about 16,700 people groups. There are still more than 6,500 people groups unreached with the gospel. There's no church, no gospel, and millions are dying without Christ. How often do you think about the people groups, other people groups, when it comes to the gospel? We cannot be arrogant that we have the gospel and others don't. It's meant for all people groups and all nations. Wherever the name of Christ is not proclaimed and worshipped, then we as Christians need to preach it. Wherever the name of Christ is not proclaimed and worshipped, then we as Christians need to preach it. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 13 to 17, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." It may be that even God is calling someone here tonight to go to one of these people groups and to proclaim Christ to them. The next statement in the hymn is that Jesus was believed on in the world. This naturally follows on from the previous statement. Once the gospel was preached to the nations, then people began to believe it. Paul writes in the Thessalonians that Jesus will come back, and when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Do you believe the gospel? In the previous statement, we see how the gospel of Jesus was preached to the world. And this statement takes it further. The gospel of Jesus was believed in the world. Can it be said of Hebron tonight that Jesus was believed in Hebron? Can it be said of you that you believe in Jesus? This is the gospel message. God created the world and us to be in fellowship with him. Through the rebellion of Adam and Eve, our fellowship with God has been broken. However, God did not abandon us. In his grace, he sent Jesus, his Son, who would bear the penalty of our sin and die in our place. All who truly repent and believe in Jesus will be restored to a right relationship with God. And finally, God will restore creation itself. Many people sneer and laugh at this gospel message. However, the Bible says, firstly, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is foolishness not to believe in God. Second, although some of it may be hard to understand, we should trust in the Lord with all of our heart and rely not on our own understanding. And thirdly, don't be wise in your own eyes, but fear God and turn away from evil. The final phrase of the hymn is taken up in glory. And many commentators see this as a reference to Jesus' ascension. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 11, we have the ascension account. Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing in heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It does seem that the phrase refers in some way to Jesus' ascension. However, the difficulty, as many commentators point out, is that it doesn't fit chronologically. He has been incarnated, resurrected, proclaimed, and preached to the nations. So why go back to the ascension at this point? The Greek can also mean received up in glory. And I think it is this that is being referred to is Christ's exaltation and not just his ascension that's been referred to. And his exaltation is this, his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, and his coming again to judge the world. The first two have been completed. He will never die again, as Romans 6 tells us. And he has ascended into heaven. He is now sitting at the right hand of God. Mark 16 verse 19 tells us that the Lord Jesus, after he spoke to them, was taken up into the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God. Acts 7:55 says, But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who has been raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed intercedes for us. The final stage in this exaltation will be his return in glory. Matthew 24:30 tells us, The Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Christ didn't just ascend and forget about us. He is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. But he's coming back again in glory. Are you ready? Jesus once told the parable of the 10 virgins. If you want to turn to this, Matthew chapter 25, and verse 1 to 13, Matthew chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolishness said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward the virgins came and said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And Mark chapter 13, verse 32 says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, but not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." So are you ready? Paul, in Acts 17, when he addressed the Athenians, tells us that God has commanded that all men are to repent, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God commands that all repent and turn to him in faith, for there is a day of judgment. That's our final challenge tonight. If Jesus is truly is both God and man, that his atoning sacrifice has allowed us to be reconciled to God, and he's coming back again, then are we ready for him? Are you ready for him? This hymn has been a refreshing expression of worship that Paul has included in his instructions concerning orderly worship. Orderly worship is important because of who it is that we are worshipping. The one who was made flesh that he might make atonement for our sins. The one who is resurrected and ascended into heaven. The one who will return again in glory. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's just pray.